You turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 10. And our focus this morning is going to be upon verse 3. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And ye were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, too, we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Amen. Have you ever gone out at night and looked up at the sky above you and marveled at the beauty and the glory of the stars? I like doing that. I know some of the constellations, but really it's a drop in the bucket of all that's out there, and that's just the northern hemisphere. Everything in the southern hemisphere is different, and yet going out and looking and spotting the constellations that I know, I see all the rest of the stars and marvel and wonder how far away they are, and how amazing it is that light can travel so far and still be visible. Have you ever asked yourself the question, in looking at the stars, what happens to them during the daytime? Why can't you see them? Why are they not visible? Of course, the answer is simple. It's because the light of the sun makes them to not appear so bright and visible. They're still there. They're still shining, but you can't see them because of the sun. But just as every day we see the sun arcing its way across the sky and getting closer to the horizon, we see the darkness beginning to come, moving across the sky, following the sun as it begins to set. And as it's just getting down behind the horizon and the darkness meets and arrives at that other horizon line, the sun is gone, you begin to see the stars coming out, do you not? The first you see often is Jupiter. It's the brightest in the sky. It's beautiful to look at. And then all the other stars just suddenly, over time, begin to appear. And again, they're appearing because the light of the sun is diminishing and the darkness is increasing. But they're only truly visible in all of their glory in the midst of the darkness. And this is an illustration, a picture of what is true about the gospel. Paul, in these opening verses, has been painting a very dark, bleak, gloom picture. He's laid open in verses 1 and 2 the spiritual condition of the Gentiles. They are the, and you. And they were, as we looked at last time, they were dead, spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, living in violation of the law of God. They walked according to the course of this world. Their lives were defined by worldliness. And they walked according to the prince of the power of the air, under the dominion, control of the evil one, living and displaying the spirit, the attitude of mind and heart, the belief that made them to be sons of disobedience, sons who are not just disobedient, but defiant. rebellious, their heart set like flint against the things of the Lord. This is the state of the Gentiles. And now Paul in verse 3 in our text this morning turns his focus from the Gentiles to consider the Jews. And he says of the Jews, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And in one smooth, swift motion, the Apostle Paul has dealt a death blow to Jewish pride, spiritual pride, confidence in the flesh. Paul elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 writes concerning himself, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law a Pharisee, displaying what for him in his previous life was his pride. And it all funneled down into his Jewish heritage. He believed that he had it because he was descended from Abraham. The Jews were known throughout history as being a people who had a sense of nationalistic pride. And there were nations around them who despised them because of it. One of the greatest examples is the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes during that period between the Testaments. He could have gone and conquered any people, but he set his mind and heart particularly on the Jews in Jerusalem because of their pride. He wanted to go in and humble them, and he did it. He conquered them, and he went into the temple and desecrated it, offering that which was not to be offered on the altar, desecrating the temple, wanting to humble their pride. The Jews' pride, as I said, fundamentally came from the fact that they were of Abraham, that they were circumcised, and that they were living in obedience to the law of God, according to what Jewish tradition and custom defined it as. Paul himself was caught up in this thinking that if I am a Jew, and if I'm of Israel, and I'm circumcised, and I'm walking in obedience, I am okay. But Paul's thinking changed. We know it's changed in the story of his conversion, and then we see here a declaration, not just of the state of the Jews, but he includes himself. He writes, among them, we too all formerly lived. Among them, in the midst of these Gentile pagan nations who are living in idolatry, breaking the law of God that was written upon their hearts, rejecting the truth, we have the Gentiles in the midst of that, the Jews, who were all formerly living no differently. The passage of scripture we read in Romans, that conclusion, both Gentile and Jew are under sin. And that really the only advantage the Jew had was, in light of circumcision, the promises of the gospel, the oracles of God, the revelation had been entrusted to them, but what would they do with it? The Gentiles didn't have that privilege, but still Jew and Gentile were in the same place. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now while Paul has divided these groups, we must recognize that what is true of the Gentiles is true of the Jews. Verses 1 and 2 is a full description of the Jews as well. Among them we too all formerly lived. But what is said here about the Jews specifically in verse 3 is still true of the Gentiles. They're equal and they're living in rebellion and sin. They're all guilty before God, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That even a Jew who could prove his descent from Abraham, who had the sign of circumcision, who knew the law of God and tried to live it out, One could even be a Jew and be a Pharisee, knowing the scripture. Likely, Paul had the whole Pentateuch memorized. He knew it thoroughly. And yet be a sinful, fallen human being. And in our text, we see that the characteristics of the Jews opened up before us. We'll see first that they were exactly like the Gentiles, no different. They had sinful desires. Third, they performed their sinful desires. And fourth, they were children of wrath. As I said, first, they were exactly like the Gentiles. This Jewish pride of having all of these things in benefit over the Gentiles, and they got caught up in the benefit and the things that they had, but they didn't do anything with them that helped them. What do I mean? Having the truth more so than someone else doesn't mean that the truth is going to really have any effect on you. For example, compare two children. One grows up in a Christian household and is taught all the things of God from a young age. The other grows up in a household where they've never heard of God in the sense of they don't know anything about him. They've never opened a Bible and they really couldn't tell you anything about what the Bible says other than the snippets that you get in entertainment and just the stuff that's common knowledge in culture. That's all they know. Which one is more likely to become a believer? Humanly speaking, we say, well, the one who grew up in that household. The problem is that speaking spiritually, the answer is equal because they have the same problem. The Jews' advantage was they were entrusted with more and they're going to be held more accountable than the Gentiles. But the Gentiles still in their fallen state were no really worse off than the Jews, spiritually speaking. Because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. The Jews had the covenants of promise. But they still needed to believe in the promise in order to be saved. The Gentiles had the law written upon their heart and their conscience. Nature testifying to the existence of God. There was enough there to bring them under conviction and to cause them to search for a Savior. Hope. The Jews had it so much more clearly than the Gentiles did. But yet belief, spiritually believing, regeneration is what was necessary. They had the Ten Commandments in written form, the Jews did. The Gentiles only had it written upon their conscience, which could be overwritten by sin. But having it in written form did not mean that they would obey it, much less see through it as a tutor to Christ. They had circumcision, which marked them off as a people that were dedicated to God, and circumcision binding them to obedience. But what did circumcision do for them, spiritually speaking? It showed them more clearly than the Gentiles had their need of regeneration, their need for salvation. And if they disobeyed the law and rejected Christ, their circumcision, as the text in Romans 2 said that we read, their circumcision is uncircumcision. It is for them meaningless. Circumcision of the heart, regeneration, is what matters. So, spiritually speaking, Jew and Gentile, though the Jew has more opportunity, like a child who grows up in a home with the truth entrusted to them, they're in the same boat as the Gentile. Just like that child who doesn't grow up with teaching from Scripture, they're equal in that. One will be held more accountable because of the knowledge that has been entrusted to them, but they're equal. They're both fallen. They're both lost. They both need regeneration and salvation. They both need to believe. And Paul here is trying to help his reader recognize there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Again, we looked at that in the past. How did Jew and Gentile become saved? Paul divided between them and demonstrated that, well, the Jew believed first in Christ, looking through the promises, but then the Gentiles have also believed upon the promises of God revealed to them in the gospel now. Same salvation. And then he brings up the question, what was true of them before they believed? And the answer is, they were equally spiritually dead, equally lost, equally sinners before a holy God. So first, they were really no different than the Gentiles. Second, the Jews had sinful desires. Again, not just the Jews, but this is true of all mankind, but Paul specifically speaks of the Jews here, sinful desires. They all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That word lusts there is speaking of a passionate longing for, a craving, a desire. Now this word gets deep into our hearts. Why do we want things and not want things? Well, it goes back to the affections of the heart, the desires. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake by thinking that just because Paul has used the word lust, meaning desire, think that all desires are wrong and sinful. Because they're not. Not all desires are sinful. One way that you can tell if a desire for something that is good has become sinful is that desire motivated by faith in the Lord? Is it a means by which you glorify and worship Him? Desires that take what God has created for good and pervert it and make it for evil is sinful. And then the other area of desires are the ones that are just blatantly sinful. Anything that's in violation of God's law. So, desires. We all have them, don't we? On a daily basis, if you could count the number of times that you had a desire, an inclination for something, you'd have a long list. You wake up in the morning and you decide, you know, I'm going to snooze my alarm or not snooze my alarm. Am I going to put on the blue shirt or the black shirt? Am I going to make my coffee or get it out? All of these decisions are part of what's coming out of our desires in the moment. But yet, throughout the day, we make more important decisions, morally speaking, than that. All of the remaining sin that we perform is connected back to sinful desires. It starts there in the heart. Desires. Paul says that these desires here are according to the flesh. The flesh. Now, the word flesh here is not speaking of that fleshly fabric that clothes our bodies, clothing our bones. It's rather speaking of the fallen, self-centered nature, depravity, that which is carnal and not spiritual in the heart. Now, when someone is spiritually dead, which was true of all believers before they believed, all that is in them is fleshly desires, carnal desires. Scripture says that there's actually no one who does good. Literally, there's no one good, period. That even the good that fallen sinful people do is still tainted by sin and selfish pursuit and pride and desire. And what's true here of the Jews is true of the Gentiles. They were guilty of entertaining desires in the heart that were contrary to the law of God. Jesus himself brings commentary on the law in the command against adultery, teaching the Jews and telling them that it's not just the committing of the act, but it's looking lustfully. That sins are not always external actions. They can be internal. Now, I know that many of us will have sinful thoughts pop into our minds, and that is not necessarily sinful in and of itself. It's the response that can be sinful. Do you allow a sinful desire to find a home? You linger, you think about it, you consider, you calculate, and it begins to become a desire in you that you are fanning the flame of. That is when it becomes sin. Those desires are things that are part from the image of Christ, contrary to God's law. How is your thought life? How are you at responding to the desires of your heart? Let's talk first of all about sinful desires. I think all of us have perhaps heard enough of teaching of Scripture and read enough to have a really good idea, generally speaking, what is sinful and what is not. Our conscience bears witness and testifies to that. How are you in responding to desires that enter your heart that are sinful? Do you immediately, when that little dart enters into your thoughts and hits the side of your heart, do Do you pull out the fire extinguisher and put it out right away? Or do you stand there and look at it for a moment and consider it? Do you calculate? Do you allow it to be something that fantasizes in your mind? I fear that there are so many sinful desires that we allow our hearts to entertain longer than we should. We allow ourselves to get too comfortable with sin. We allow our minds to mull over and think about those things and give just a tiny little room in our heart for it to sit and fester. We allow those cravings to sometimes be like a match thrown into a dry forest that bursts into flame and becomes a raging wildfire. Not always, but it can happen. How do you respond to desires that enter your heart that you know are a violation of God's law, that are not pleasing to Him, that would bring God's frown? How are you doing? How about desires that in and of themselves are inherently good, but because of the nature of the desire in your heart, you have made it evil? Craving things that in moderation is good and appropriate, but in excess is wrong. From the desire for money and wealth, more, I need more. And it can even be for good reasons and good causes, but yet it's become for you a sin if you're willing to sin in order to get it. Not just money, but how about desires for what Scripture calls gluttony, overeating? It's sinful. There's many different ways in which we take desires for things that God created for good, but we pervert them. We make them self-focused, self-satisfying, self-seeking, instead of making every desire in our heart be for the glory of God. How are you in responding to desires in your heart that may be good, but you have allowed it to become an idol? May God help us to be careful, watching over our hearts, because God is serious about sin. Not just the external sin. He can see into the heart. May we not lose sight of the fact that the sinful thoughts that we entertain and allow to linger and remain are sins that put Jesus Christ upon the cross, and the Father's wrath crushed Him. Sins that only we know about, that we've entertained in our hearts, things our spouses, our friends, those closest to us may have no idea about. God sees. God knows. Christ died for those things. Do not grieve the Spirit that's within you by allowing those sins to linger and remain. Paul says here that the Jews were guilty of entertaining sinful desires in the heart, lusting after things that were contrary to God's law, perverting that which God created for good. But it wasn't just that. They were guilty of also living out and performing those sinful desires. The text says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It is quite a different thing to sin in the heart and the mind as you're contemplating a sin. But it's, again, a different thing altogether to indulge that desire and perform it. I fear that most of us, if we looked at the sins that are present in our lives, we would see a majority of them are heart sins, thought life sins. The sins that are particularly appetizing to us are the ones that become indulged sins, acted upon, guilty of performing them. That word indulging in the Greek literally means to make, to do, to perform. It's to take the desire from its kernel form, to plant it in the soil and allow it to blossom and come forth. It's taking lust and putting action to it. John Stott writes, Before Jesus Christ set us free, we were subject to oppressive influences within and without. Outside was the world, the prevailing secular culture. Inside was the flesh, our fallen nature, twisted with self-centeredness. You remember, we talked about the worldliness that defined the Gentiles. Well, it's true of the Jews, too. But then also, it's not just things outside, it's what's in our own hearts. Many people have this misunderstanding that the devil is necessary to come and tempt me to sin. Absolutely not. You have enough remaining sin and desires in your heart to sin, and the devil can sit and watch. He comes in and pours fuel upon the fire. There is enough within us in the entertaining of the flesh warring against the spirit within us to sin without any outside influence. You see, before coming to Christ, our inner self, our mind, our heart, the inner core of our being was so affected by the fall that Paul says that it was the flesh governing our actions. He says they're indulging the desires of the flesh. Again, that word flesh is the same as before. That inner part of our being that is not spiritual, that is opposed to God, to godliness, to the things of God. It doesn't stop there. He points out the mind, not just the place where desires come forth from, but the mind and how our mind and the rational seat of understanding interacts with those desires. When a desire is taken and the mind begins to think about it and develop a rationale for performing it and doing it, creates the opportunity, creates the means, the flesh and the mind work together and meet in indulging in these sins, indulging in the flesh. The mind is where the desires are formed and give birth to action. It's interesting here in the Greek, this word mind is in the plural, which means it should be better translated as thoughts. The desire intersects with our thought life, and we dwell upon it. Our hearts and our minds lead us down this pathway towards sin, and then the desire gives birth to action. This is what was true of the Jews and of the Gentiles. They not only had sinful desires, they acted upon them. Surely, if we can look back at what we were before Christ, we can feel like this is our biography. It describes us. We were filled with desires that were contrary to the law of God. Not just that, but we acted upon those desires. We performed them. We lived them out. And we saw sin compounding sin, compounding sin. And outside of Christ, this is the pattern and pathway of life. Sinful desires welling up, connecting to our minds, and we think about them, and we put legs upon the idea, and it performs itself in the action in our members. And yet, even though that is true of us in the past, there can still be lingering realities of this in the present. I asked you earlier, how are you in responding to thoughts that come into your mind and heart that are sinful? How are you in stopping your sinful thoughts after they've interacted with your mind and heart from actually becoming things that you perform? How are you at having that last line of defense? You've sinned in your heart in thinking it. But do you have that last line of defense? Do you keep yourself from committing further sin by performing those actions? Allowing yourself to not be dominated by sinful desires, not allowing your desires for what is contrary to God's law to control how you live and operate. How are you doing with that? Are you finding that at times the Lord gives you great success? Other times you feel like you're struggling, feeling like I'm struggling with not allowing my heart to indulge in this one specific sin that I struggle with, that I, in that moment, enjoy. And so often I find myself acting upon it and doing it. Well, if you find yourself there, doesn't mean that you're not a believer. It means that you're a believer with remaining sin. And you're struggling, and there's a war going on within you. The flesh that is being pushed out, the spiritual things that are taking over, the war is on. How are you engaged in that warfare? Have you put on the armor of God, and are you putting off those sins, putting them to death, and putting on righteousness? Instead of that sinful desire, entertain whatever is righteously opposite of that, if at all possible. If you find yourself wrestling with remaining sin, your responsibility is to seek the Lord's help, and then with the Lord's strength to get up and advance against that sin. You cannot sit, you cannot allow it to remain, you cannot find yourself comfortable in it. The exhortation to you this morning is to advance against it, prayerfully seeking the Lord's help, putting off that sin, and putting on righteousness. So first, the Jews were just like the Gentiles. Second, they had sinful desires. Third, they performed those sinful desires. And then fourth, they were children of wrath. Our text reads, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That word "children" is very much similar in meaning to the word "sons" at the end of verse 2. Sons of disobedience and children of wrath mean similar things. Sons of disobedience are those who are underneath the control of the evil one, and their response to the things of God is antagonism. They are very much against godliness. But this "children of wrath" goes even further. What we have here is not just a description of who they are, but an indictment. Condemnation upon their condition. They are children of wrath. This word "wrath" in the Greek speaks of God's anger towards sin, his vengeance, his indignation. And it means literally to swell with anger. Now, God's anger is fixed and immovable, it's constant, and it is aimed towards sin and sinners. What Paul is saying here of the Jews and also of the Gentiles, and every human being without exception, no matter his accomplishments, privileges, hardships, they are by nature children of wrath presently, apart from Christ. Children of wrath. Now, this is not speaking of children of soon-to-be wrath, but this is children with wrath hanging over their head right now. Right now. It's a sobering thing. Children of wrath in the present. Many people dislike this doctrine of wrath, and they believe that God in Scripture is only love and kindness and goodness and mercy. And how could a God like that also be a wrathful God? It just doesn't mix. It just doesn't work in their thinking. See, the problem is they're looking at God from one perspective and failing to realize that God is love because he hates sin. I've heard it said that you can't begin to understand the love of God until you understand his wrath, because it's in the midst of his wrath being poured out upon Christ that we come to know what love is. Scripture says that this is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life. And he did so for sin. See, the Bible is not focused on the love and the grace and the mercy of God, and just a few times deals with the wrath of God. It's present all throughout Scripture. If you went to the Old Testament alone, there are 20 different words used to describe the wrath of God in approximately 600 different passages. This word for wrath in the New Testament appears 36 times. It's a very common idea. The Bible has a lot to say about God's anger and hatred for sin. We need to recognize that that is actually God's response to sin. We have in our culture allowed so many sins to be so comfortable and convenient and close, and we're very friendly to them without realizing that those friendly enemies are the very things that God hates with a vengeance. We need to recognize that when we look upon Christ, we're seeing the anger of the Father poured out upon the Son to the level in which the Son was crushed. That's God's view of sin. That's His view of our sin. He hates it. It should motivate us, in light of Christ, to be diligent, not to grieve the heart of God and allowing the desires within us to well up and be performed. As I said, this children of wrath idea is a present reality. John 3:36, Jesus himself said, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Present tense. There are some here today in this very room who have not repented of their sin, who know what God's law says about sin, who behave in ways that are contrary to it, allowing desires to well up within them, and they love their sin. They're not convicted over their sin. They allow their members to engage in this, and they feel no guilt. Those who are living in that unrepentant manner, what is true of you even now is this: the wrath of God hangs over your head, which is a terrifying thing. And you can hear the echoes of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," that their foot will slip in due time. His text. That for the lost right now, it's not as if wrath is future. It's the idea that your sin is adding to the wrath of God that's hanging over your head. And the moment you take your last breath and walk into eternity, that wrath will come upon you and will swallow you alive. The wrath of God is not something that's like the anger of men, that is momentary and then the storm blows over. No, the wrath of God is His eternal hatred for sin. It is a perfect, pure, unadulterated hatred, indignation, fury against sin. Because the sin that is committed by fellow human beings is a statement to the world that God has no law, God is not true. And because we are image bearers of God, when we sin, we're saying, this is who God is. See, that's why sin is so heinous. That's why He hates it. It's a misrepresentation of God. So the one who does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. Children of wrath. The person this morning who has not believed and has not repented and turned from your sin and looked upon Christ for salvation, if you do not repent, the wrath of God is your destiny. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is what meets you in that place. And in the darkness, the gloominess, the awful condition that Paul has described, he brings in the gospel. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Made us alive. He regenerated us. He took the spiritual deadness and made us alive. Saved us. How does that happen? It's by recognizing your sinfulness, confessing it to God and saying, God, what you say about my sin is true. My law breaking is a violation of your law. And then you repent of it. You recognize it and you hate what you have done and you turn and you desire other things. And in the midst of that exercising of faith, which itself is the gift of God, the heart is regenerated. And you believe. You see, it's one thing to look at Christ and think that He's a convenient addition to your life, and allowing yourself to entertain the sin, the impurity, the immorality that you're comfortable with. That's not salvation. That's hypocrisy. And God hates that. True repentance is a hatred for what God hates. Turning the heart to see what God loves and pleading for a heart that loves and desires those things. So this morning, in your sinful state, if you have not looked upon Christ, you are lost. You are a child of wrath. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is open to you. Believe upon him, and you will be saved. For the believer, when we look back in the past and we see what we were before God intersected into our life and transformed us, we look back and what we see is pretty awful, isn't it? Pretty ugly. It's a sorry thing to look back and recognize a heart that was drinking down iniquity like water, conscience not pricked, sinning and feeling nothing. We look back at that and our hearts grieve. But you know what? In light of the deep darkness of what we once were, just as those stars appear the brightest in the darkness, does not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ look beautiful and lovely? I think when we look back at what we once were, which is what Paul's doing here, he's reminding his reader, whether they're Jew or Gentile, you were once this. You were once sinful and dead, conformed to this world, controlled by the power of the air, sons of disobedience, rebellion, antagonism, lusting, indulging sinful desires. And we're once children of wrath. And that would be an indictment of conviction to a Jew. They thought they were children of Abraham. But God tells them, no. You're a child of wrath who needs salvation in order to truly be a son, a child of Abraham. For the Jews, they had great advantage. They had the gospel given to them, the revelation of God, more clearly than the Jews could have ever imagined. The responsibility was great. But yet, their circumstance was equal. They both needed to repent and believe. What does that tell us as new covenant believers? Well, it tells us as parents who have children, we look at our children. What we're reading here about the state of the Jews and the Gentiles before their conversion is true of our children. We need to be honest and recognize that our children are spiritually dead. And that they are tending towards worldliness. We can only shelter them so long. They will taste the world at some point and will conform themselves to it. They're naturally sons of disobedience, whose hearts are fixed against the things of God. Though we may teach them things and they grow in their knowledge until they believed upon Christ for salvation, they're sons of disobedience. We've been parents long enough, we know that our children have desires, and desires often that are completely contrary to, as parents, our rules, what we instruct them to do and not do to keep them safe. We see the desire, can see it in their eyes at times, and we know all too well that they perform those desires. They have not learned, because they're spiritually dead, to say no to the flesh and to choose what is right. We have to tutor them in learning how to do that. And a non-believer can learn how to do that to some extent, but they're still sinners. You cannot outwardly conform even a child to be a believer who hates their sin. You see, we need to recognize that these things are true of our children. Help them to understand these things in an age-appropriate way, so that they recognize that, spiritually speaking, this is true of them, and then point them to the gospel. When we're disciplining our children, we need them to recognize that the sin that they've committed is not just breaking our rules, it's sinning against God and the authority that God has given them in their life. We need to point them to that. We need to be consistent in that and show them, in light of that, what does God think of sin? Doing it in an age-appropriate way, but then taking them to the gospel, to Christ, what Christ did for sin and sinners. Those who have grown up in a Christian household are very susceptible to riding on the coattails of their parents and thinking, well, my parents were believers, therefore I'm going to be okay. Well, that lie, though present in many places and in many hearts, is still a lie. You are, until you exercise faith in Christ yourself, you are spiritually dead, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. And that there is nothing guaranteed. Being born to Christian parents gave no advantage to us, gave no advantage in the day of the Jews. Their parents could have believed, had circumcision, didn't mean anything for the child. They also had to believe. So this should encourage us in our teaching of our children. We need to be dedicated to pouring into them the things of God. Listen to this one commentator. Parents, look at your dear offspring, and while holding them in your arms and delighting in their progress, remember what they are and cry mightily to God for them day and night. Be not contented with their advancement in bodily strength or intellectual power or temporal condition, but seek above all things to behold them turning to God and growing and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they may grow in strength, may be good in sports, good in this subject or that subject, good in the workplace, if that's all you've taught them, and you have not impressed upon them their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, their desperate need, you failed. And some parents here may have children that you didn't pour that into them for, and it may grieve your heart. Repent of that sin if you have not, and entrust them to the Lord, and look for opportunities now to pour into them the things of the Lord. Use the relationship you have to model godliness to them and encourage them. Point them to their sinfulness. Point them to a loving Savior. May God help us with our children. Lastly, though the emphasis of the past two sermons in Ephesians has been very heavy on sin and the sinful nature and depravity and wickedness, I want you to notice the language that Paul uses. The language of hope. And you were, not you are. Among them we too all formerly lived, not presently living. The only reason why these truths are true of us is because of the grace of God. In light of all of that, the words "but God" give us hope. The richness of His mercy, the greatness of His love, giving us spiritual life, raising us up, seating us with Him, pouring upon us all the spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1, so that in the ages to come, He might show or demonstrate the surpassing riches of His grace. May God make us grateful and thankful saints, because the truths of this passage were once true of us. We once were. We once walked. But now we walk in newness of life. We're spiritually alive because of Him and Him alone. Paul reminds his reader of this. And this morning I call to your attention this text to remind you of what you once were, that you might glory in what God has made you to be in Christ now. Let's pray. our Father in heaven, may you make us to see and know the greatness of the freedom, the bountiful blessings, glorious liberty that is ours in Christ. No longer sons of rebellion, we are now sons and daughters of a living God with closeness of intimacy. We are no longer children of wrath with wrath hanging over us. We are now clothed, bathed in love. Help us to live knowing who we once were, but glorying in what you have made us to be. Oh, thank you for your grace and the richness of your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.